Thanks, Martin. Thanks, Ginny. As we stand, let's pray. Father, you are the God who comes to us, who wants to speak to us, wants to be heard by us, and wants to hear us. And so, Father, help us. Help us to receive you, to be all in today. Amen. Amen. Please do be seated. As Ginny said, this passage, certainly in the New International Version, is titled The Rich and the Kingdom of God. But to some extent, it's about, there's a number of things going on in here. And one of those things is about, if you like, the good, the bad and the ugly. Some of you know is a movie. Because there's something in here about good, what it means to be good. And what the implications of being good are, really. So this man is a good man, this man who comes to Jesus. In Mark's gospel, we're told he's wealthy. Matthew very kindly tells us that he's young. And Luke adds in that he's a ruler. So we tend to refer to him as the rich young ruler. We join all three things together. And hopefully you're people who are reading your Bible and you're reading through at times the Gospels. And as I've encouraged us to do with this series in Mark, to take time occasionally to sit and to read through the whole Gospel. But we would have come across this, some of us associated with church, and we'd know it as the rich young ruler. But it's the three Gospels together give us those three titles for this person. And the first thing, there's a few things we can pick up about the man. The first thing is that there's something good about him in his desperation. He's so desperate, in fact, to know the answer to his question that he runs up to Jesus. Now, that to us seems kind of just like a normal sort of expression, really. But actually, respectable people did not run. They were not hurried in life. And for an old person, actually, to run was extremely an undignified way of behaving. You remember in the story of the prodigal son, when at the end of the story, where the son decides, you know, he's made a right mess of his life and he needs to return to his father. As he returns, we hear that the father runs to his son. And for a man of more senior years, that's an undignified and the wrong thing to do. You have to remember that the sort of life expectancy in those days would have been about 40, by the way. So just remember that. So actually, for them, an old person would have been in their 30s. And some of you are slightly worried now, aren't you? Going, oh my goodness, I'm twice that age. What does that make me? Super old. Anyway, for an old person, anybody mature should not run. And here this rich young ruler should not be running. It's an undignified way to behave. He's, you know, disrespecting himself and other people. But he's desperate. And we recognize that as a good thing. Here is a man who is desperate to know the truth. And he falls on his knees before Jesus. He is a rich young ruler. He's got everything going for him. But he is willing to submit himself and to be humble before Jesus. He's not being pompous. He's not demanding. He's not sort of just saying, right, you know, what do I owe you so I can buy in for this? Or there's perhaps an element of that. He's a man who is concerned about spiritual matters. He's a good man by our standards, a religious man. And he goes to the right source for the answer. He's the type of person that most congregations would really go, oh, that's the type of people we need more of in our church. We could do with more of those. We could definitely do with more young people. If they're rich, that's a bonus. If they've got some nous about them and they've got some influence, they're a ruler in some way, well, that, you know, we definitely want them in. Those are the type of people we want in our church. So when Jesus sees him, he's going, well, he's exactly the kind of person I want to follow me. The thing with Jesus is, of course, that every person he looks at is exactly the kind of person he wants to follow him. And so what Jesus says to him, well, first of all, what the man says to Jesus, he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus challenges him right at that moment. And he says, why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? And then he says, because no one is good but God alone. It's a really interesting statement. We'll come back to that in a moment. And so he says to the man, you know the commandments. How are you doing with these commandments? How's it going? There's a something here about, you know, what are the things you're not doing, if you like? The things that you are removing from your life. What are you not doing? What are the things that you are not about and not doing? And Jesus mentions a little list of things and about behavior. Let me just read those to you. So he says, you know the commandments, you should not murder, you should not commit adultery, you should not steal, you should not give false testimony, you should not you should not defraud, and honor your mother and father. And teacher, the man replies, all these I've kept since I was a boy. Now Jesus doesn't challenge him on that. He doesn't say to him, but actually 5 years ago at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, I distinctly remember. He doesn't do any of that, does he? He just says, that's fantastic. But the man is, to some extent, the question so far is, what is it I should not do? What are the things that, you know, I need to avoid? There's something here about, well, what's the flip side to that then? What is it I should be? Not what is it that I should not be, but what is it I should be? And there's an element of sort of the man's answer appearing a little impatient. I mean, he has that desperation about him. He's just run up to Jesus. And now there's a little impatience. He's kind of going, well, you know, I've done all that stuff, but there must be something else. There must be something else because I do not feel satisfied or content. Now, we don't know. We can presume about this person. But here is someone who has acquired stuff through their life, for whom life has been, one imagines, fairly easy and straightforward, possibly born into the right kind of family, got the right kind of education. When it says he's a ruler, you have to remember that the Romans ruled, so he wasn't a ruler in the sense of he was a big governor of some area or something, because that was the Romans were ruling that area. What it means is that he has had a sort of social standing, possibly was part of the Sanhedrin, of the kind of Jewish ruling folk who were allowed to rule their own religious practices. So that would have made him some kind of barrister or lawyer of some sort or interpreter of the law. So he would have known the law very well. But there appears to be, maybe, we don't know, but appears to be this kind of understanding that somehow he can acquire this for himself as he has acquired other things. There's a challenge, isn't there, for us. For some of us, you know, Jesus only lists some of the Ten Commandments, of course. He doesn't mention you shall not covet, which is interesting for someone who's wealthy, but maybe he had enough wealth that he didn't need to covet anything, so it wasn't worth going there with that one. Or maybe actually in his acquiring of wealth, he did covet other things, in other words, envy, and was jealous of other people and what they had. But the other things that Jesus doesn't mention, of course, is the commandments at the beginning, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make idols of anything else. This man maybe has never been tempted to kill or steal because he had a very comfortable life and had actually all he needed and was able to get all those things without needing to sin, without needing to fight for them. Jesus challenges us. He challenges us about idolatry, really, about taking up our cross and following him, about renouncing the things that might become, if you like, some sort of unholy allegiance, or something to which we give an unholy allegiance, anything other than God. It's a real challenge, isn't it? What might I be allied to? When it comes to idolatry, it's not just about setting up a little kind of, some sort of model of something, you know, whether it's a person or some kind of God thing. That's how we kind of understand idols. But idols are essentially anything to which we give allegiance, which belongs to God. Anything which we serve or give time and energy to, which we should be giving to God. It's a real challenge. Jesus is not anti-wealth, he's anti-diversion from our true purpose. Jesus wants us to be fully, fully, fully human. He wants us to be the people that we can be and could be and should be. And he is against anything that makes us less than that, anything that consumes us, for instance, by ungodly desires, anything that drags us away from being people connected to him, people who are less than human, because humans were made for connection with God, and if we're not connected to him, we are being less than humanity, as we were designed and made to be. as he says earlier in this same gospel in Mark 8, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Someone once said that faith, having faith in God, and not just having faith in God, but actually living that faith, being a person of faith, said that faith, F-A-I-T-H, is spelt like this: forsaking all, I trust him. Forsaking all, I trust him. It's so sad, this story. It's probably one of the saddest stories in the Bible for me, because this man appears to have so much, and yet in reality we find that he left with nothing. He risks leaving it all. Other folk in the Gospels come to Jesus sad. They come in need. They come desperate, like this man came desperate. But this man comes desperate and leaves sad. And he's the only person recorded as doing such. The challenge for each of us is about the hardening of our hearts, like that man seemed to harden his hearts. We have a couple of other stories like this recorded, where in Acts 24, for example, Felix, the Roman governor, was being addressed by Paul, who was a prisoner at the time. And Paul, it says this: as Paul talked about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave," which to a prisoner is not "you may leave," but "clear off. And when I find it convenient, I will send for you." Felix here is hearing about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and being challenged by it and going, "That's enough. That's enough. I don't want to know anymore." Paul writes to us, "As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you," Paul continues, "now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." It may be for some of us that there needs to be maybe a first commitment or a new commitment, a new refreshment to God. That as we come to Jesus, we don't go away sad. Now, Jesus continues in discussion with his disciples. The disciples are going, "Well, hold on a minute. Our understanding was this man was kind of the best and the goodest kind of man that we know. You know, he's got youth on his side. We all want to still be young. The number of jokes and conversations I have about that. The older I get, the more people seem to get cross about it. And also seem to desire youth more and make reference to it. And especially around birthdays, of course, it just becomes all the more intense, doesn't it? So he's young, he's got that on his side. He's wealthy, but it appears he hasn't acquired his wealth in a kind of immoral way. And so we respect him. And he's a ruler. You know, he's got everything going for him. This man surely is the kind of person we need in the kingdom of God, is what the disciples are thinking. So they're going, "Well, this is just impossible then. How can anybody enter the kingdom? How can anybody receive eternal life if this guy is going away sad?" Jesus says this absurd comment. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And that just makes it worse, doesn't it, for the disciples? It's just going, it just got worse now. Now, here's the thing. Sometimes, I was with somebody recently, and I said to them, I said, "Don't just listen to the things that other people say, okay, including me. Check some of those things out. You know, go back to the source, read the Bible and see what it says. And do research around it, read around things. So do listen to what other people say, including me. But at the same time, have in the back of your mind how it is a failed human being. Okay, just be aware of that. So what I'm saying is not gospel. The gospel's this. Okay, this is gospel. And what I'm saying is, what I'm trying to do is help you understand what this gospel is and what the good news is, but also what the challenge of the good news is. But at the same time, just be careful. So in the 15th century thereabouts, so I understand from what somebody else has told me, by the way, okay, in the 15th century, some guy was writing a commentary, writing a sort of an explanation of this passage. And he came across it and he went, Well, it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, but we know it is possible for someone who's rich to be saved. So therefore, Jesus must have been talking about something that we just haven't discovered yet. And so he imagined the possibility that there was a gate called the Gate of the Needle. What a great idea. So he said that in Jerusalem somewhere there must be, that we haven't found it yet, but there's going to be a gate called the Needle Gate. And he says what that means is when a camel gets there, the camel has to take off all its accoutrements, all its baggage and stuff, and get down on its knees and go through the gate. And then when it gets to the other side, you know, the goods can be passed through. So it was a thing of security, it was a thing of kind of customs and all that kind of stuff. Now, how many of you have come across that story? Ah, oh, this is terrifying, isn't it? This is terrifying. Nick Butterworth, who is a brilliant, brilliant man, he has done some children's books about the stories of Jesus. And one of those stories tells this exact story. There's the picture. Even as I'm telling you the story, I'm imagining his drawing of it, which is superb. The problem with it is sometimes people say stuff in church and it's an absolute load of rubbish. I've just discovered something. Do you want a confession? I've discovered I've lied to you. I'm really sorry. Because I have said to you in the past, when talking about sheep, I've said, you know, I should have said more clearly, my understanding is that sheep are the densest, have the smallest proportion of brain compared to their size of any mammal. I researched that again yesterday for another talk and went, whoa, that's not true. That's not true. And also, it's not true that there is a gate called the Needle Gate. It's never been discovered. It may be at some point in some future world, who knows? But actually, it seems really, really unlikely. The guy then was going, well, there must be a way round this. There is no way round this. Jesus says it's impossible. Now, what does he mean by that? Because he then goes on to say, it's impossible for man, but God can do this. God can do this. Now, I don't know where we are with our own understanding of wealth. We might not think of ourselves as terribly wealthy. So I looked this up. How many of us here have a car? Yeah? Okay, so you've got a car. Only 12% of the population own a car. Apparently. Okay? Apparently. Okay? Apparently, only 12% of the world own a car. That's extraordinary, isn't it? I was quite sure. I mean, I thought it would be less than 50, but I wasn't thinking it would be that low. Okay, hands up if you own a mobile phone. Some of you are going, absolutely not, Howard. Okay, only 54% of the world have a mobile phone. I found that really hard to believe. But apparently, that's the figures. Only 54% of the world own a mobile phone. There are lots of mobile phones out there, but a lot of them are in drawers. And hands up if you've got phones in drawers somewhere. Yeah, yeah, they haven't. All of us nearly, for goodness sake, get them recycled, people. Okay, so, and also some of us have two mobile phones because we have one for work and one for home. All the posh people, they put up their hands. Okay, so a lot of us have got two mobile phones. So actually only 54% of the world population have a mobile phone. Let's take a straw poll. What percentage of the world do you think own their own house? Somebody want to give us an answer? Sorry, 10? 20? It is higher than that. Some countries, actually, owning your own home is actually, I mean, ours is pretty high, but actually it's even higher than us. Everybody's expected to own their own home. Okay, and it's 53%. 53%. However, you should see some of those homes. I have stayed in some of those homes in Karamoja, where a person, says about themselves, much as they're illiterate, they apparently have a piece of paper which tells them that this is their home, because they did a huge job of registering the land in Uganda some years ago. It's a piece of scrubland, and on the piece of scrubland is a hut with a straw roof with a single room, and that's their home. But they own it. So 53%. When I talk with people, sometimes they say to me this. They say, you know, reflecting on their own eternal destiny, they often say to me, well, I've lived a good life. And some talking about their loved ones, and this is even harder, they say, you know, they were a good person, they never hurt anybody. Jesus, in response to who is good, says this, no one's good except God alone. Romans 3, isn't it, 23, tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's impossible for man, but it might be possible for God, because only God is good. Only God it is who can gain heaven. And the only way that we can gain heaven is through the goodness of God as given to us upon the cross. That's the only way we can gain heaven. John 1 John 1:8-9 says this, if we claim to be without sin, in other words, if we claim to be good, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It's only by the righteousness, by the goodness of Jesus, that we can access the Father. And for this man who came to Jesus, he was a good man. By anybody's definition of in our world, he would be seen as a good man. But actually, he wasn't good enough. And for some of us, for all of us, there is that challenge, and for me too. I am not good enough. We have a society which tells people that you can be anything you want to be. Who's heard that being said to children? You can be anything you want to be. No, you can't. No, you can't. I will never be a professional football player. Okay? I will never be an orthopedic surgeon. I mean, I've got some tools that are really useful. I've got a cordless drill. And that's, I know orthopedic surgeons use them because I've watched the video of the type of operation I've had. So, and I've got a saw and it's a sharp one. So, you know, I've got the kit, but I'll never be an orthopedic surgeon. I mean, you know, even just starting with those ridiculous examples, we will never be able to be anything we want to be. Of course it's good to be aspirational. Of course it's good to be ambitious in a right way. But actually, I will never be good except by the goodness of Jesus. Our world really struggles with this at the moment because it believes somehow that it might be or should be good enough. And then Jesus, so the disciples are challenging Jesus, this must be impossible. And he says, anything is possible with God who is good, the good one who does it for us. And then the disciples go, But it seems like we've given up a lot. Are we going to get anything? Now, I mean, it's a bit sort of selfish kind of stuff, this, isn't it? But I think we need to be reminded, actually, that the rewards of the Christian life are out of this world, literally. Okay? You know, the benefits are out of this world. This is not it yet. There's the lovely story, I've told this several times before, of the missionary couple returning home, and everything before them is just a disaster. It seems like, you know, having left the mission field, given their entire life to service to God, they come home and they're in this kind of dank, damp little apartment that's going to be their sort of retirement home. And they fall on their knees in this kind of empty, cold, damp place and go, God, is this it? Is this our home? And they just hear the words of God, which is, you are not home yet. You are not home yet. For this man, he had everything. It seemed like his life was made. He'd set himself up. He probably was looking at early retirement if he needed to retire at all, because he probably didn't have much to do, to be honest, because he had everything he needed. For him, to some extent, eternal life had already come. He'd gained heaven already, surely, hadn't he? And that's the same for many people in our society, and the risk is we get drawn into that too. We think we're already there. This is what we're working towards, isn't it? And it comes as a huge shock to us to discover, actually, here is still not satisfying us. Here is still not good enough for us. And we find that our bodies, our minds, and everything else seems to disappear from us. And we feel cheated, because surely it's our right to have this, because we've lived a good life and we've done good stuff. And God wants to say to us, you are not home yet. You're investing in the wrong thing. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added to you. But this is actually, it's a long game, this one. It's not about the here and now. The here and now is important, and God wants us to have life in all its fullness now. But life in all its fullness and in its completeness, it will come to us. God is saying there is a time coming when the first will be last and the last will be first. Did you notice those sobering words in Isaiah? And brilliantly read, Martin, by the way. Thank you. I love the way, you just captured that beautifully in the way that you read it. In summary, what that passage is about, God is saying to the people, trust in me and you will live. And the people are going, no, we're going to trust in our own strength. And if we can't do that, we're going to hire in some horses. And God goes, but if you do that, you're going to fall down. It's all going to go horribly wrong. Trust in me and live. Trust in that and die. And that's what Jesus is saying to this young man. He's saying, trust in this and you will live. Trust in me wholeheartedly and you will live. Trust in anything else and you will die. Let me read these words to you and finish from 1 Timothy. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness. This is not, if you like, don't do this, but do this. We need something else to do. Can't just not do stuff our whole lives. We need something we're going to do for our whole lives. And what God says to us is this, but you, man and woman of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Shall we stand to pray? Father, we thank you that you call to us. You say to us, do this and live. Leave that as well. Leave that stuff. Come and live. Come and follow me, you say. And so, Lord, help us. Help us in our following. Help us to be wholehearted. Help us to pursue that list of things, that righteousness, that godliness. Come, Holy Spirit, and give us strength. In Jesus' name, amen.